Please turn with me to the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament. We're still in chapter 1 of the book of Malachi. We'll be in this book for a few weeks. So Malachi chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. So last sermon we preached through the book of Malachi, we talked about worship. We talked about the worship of the Israelites, and they had returned from exile after the Babylonian exile, and they had rebuilt the city and rebuilt the temple and the walls around Jerusalem, and things were trying to get things back to normal and their normal patterns of worship, but they were very discouraged and very disappointed because the hope that they had been promised for so long of this great worship that they would have and the exaltation of Christ or exaltation of God and the kingdom of God and all these things, it didn't come to a fulfillment yet. So things were still messed up, and they still had conquerors and different nations surrounding them, and they were discouraged. And what happened was that they became disenchanted with God, and their faith became weak, and they were disgruntled and they were frustrated. So they had a very weak faith, and they brought to God half-hearted worship. So the worship of the Lord was far down the list on things to do for them. So instead of bringing God their very best sacrifices, the very best of their flock, which was required under the Old Testament law, they brought to God the lame and the sick of their flock. So they were supposed to bring the unblemished sacrifices, the very perfect lambs that they had, and instead they brought what was kind of worthless of their flock, the spotted lambs, the lame and the sick, the diseased animals, the animals that they could do without. That's what they brought to God. And shockingly, in verse 10, as we concluded in the last sermon, God makes this profound statement, a shocking statement, when he says, I wish that you guys, that somebody would close the doors to the temple. I would rather the temple worship be shut down than to keep having these lame and diseased animals offered to me. Now, in this text that we're looking at this morning, the Lord reminds Israel of the greatness of his name, the greatness of his name. And there's coming a time when his name will be recognized as great on the whole earth, and there will be this worldwide worship that will happen at the full consummation of his kingdom after his return. Now, since we know that that is the future, when God's reign and rule will be evident throughout the whole creation, we know that's the future according to the Word of God. Since we know that is the future, why do his people not worship him as if he's a great king? So as we make application to ourselves and we consider the implications of this text, you know, as we gather together on Sunday mornings to worship the Lord, our behavior, our service, and what we do in this place and how we spend this hour really reflects on how much we value the Lord. What do we think about the Lord? So let's read the text. Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the word of God and its power. We thank you for the greatness of your name. Lord, I pray that our actions, our worship, and all that we do, especially what we do here in our weekly gathering, we pray that it will be evident that your name is great to us. Father, I pray that you will be exalted today, and that we will take this knowledge of your supremacy and your awesomeness, and it will affect the way we live every day of our lives. Lord, give us clarity from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the very first thing he does in verse 11 is he reminds them that his name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to its setting. So this is another way of God saying that everywhere that the sun touches, his name will be great. Around the whole globe, the expanse of the whole globe, his name will be great. The nations will be making much of him. Now, by saying that his name will be great, he is saying that he himself will be recognized as great. So it's not just the name of God that we want to make much of. It is God himself, the one to whom the name is attached. So now, as we think about this, is the whole globe, all the nations, everywhere the sun sets from east to west, are all those nations worshiping God now? No. So there's a little bit of an already not yet kind of tension with this text. There's certainly this is not happening now. We read in the New Testament that the word of God has gone to the Gentiles, to the nations. So here we are in America worshiping the Lord while there are churches all across the nations worshiping the Lord even this morning. But certainly this is not a universal thing that's happening in the world. So this is a glimpse. It's a glimpse of a prophetic picture of what the future looks like. When his kingdom fully comes at the end of all things, the earth will be filled with worshipers, just as his original intention was. From every tribe, every language, and every nation, there will be people who will worship the King of Kings and make his name great. So they will burn incense to the Lord. Now, I don't know when's the last time you have burned incense, but we don't really do that. That's a ritual in the Old Testament. It was a ritual in the Old Testament that symbolized prayer. So as the burning of the incense and the smoke would rise up to the heavens, it would symbolize the people's prayers rising up to heaven, to the Lord. So this is a way of saying that the people, there will be this universal worship from east to west. The wicked will be removed for judgment and God will reign in every place. And the people will worship him and they will pray to him. And they will offer him a pure offering. So knowing this future, knowing this reality that is coming, don't you think his people should worship him wholeheartedly with all that they have and everything that they are? But instead, in verse 12, he says to the priests that they profane his name. They profane his name when they say that the Lord's table is polluted. And its fruit, that is, its food, is despised. To profane is the opposite of to make holy. To profane is the opposite of to make holy. See, God is holy, and he should be treated as holy. He is set apart. This word holy means set apart. He is set apart from all his creation. He is unique. He is different. He is otherly. His uniqueness is on display even at the very beginning of the biblical text. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we read in the very first chapter of the whole Bible that in the beginning there was nothing, and God speaks the world into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. And God formed man out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his lungs. And he became a living being created in the image of God. He is holy. He speaks the world into existence. And the Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. the vastness of space, the beauty of the stars and the planets and the galaxies and the Milky Way, and all these things are designed to give God glory. Because he is more magnificent. He is more magnificent than all the glories of the heavens, the Milky Way, the stars, the vastness of space. He is bigger, he is more powerful, he is more excellent, and he is more glorious than all of that that we can barely see. That just gives us a glimpse of the greatness of our God and the greatness of his glory. He is holy, and the creation knows it. Now, the priests in this day, in the day of Malachi, were treating this holy, powerful, sovereign, awesome God as if he were common. Just a common thing. So to profane means to treat as common, not holy, not set apart, just a common thing. He's not supremely holy and powerful. He's just common, like everything else in our lives. So they treated God's name as common by offering polluted offerings on his altar. The food from the meat was diseased, blemished, spoiled. And this is what they gave to offer up to this great and mighty king. And the priest had an attitude of, what a weariness this is. What a burden this is. How irksome is this? Irksome's not really in my vocabulary, but decided to use it. How irksome is this? How much of a burden is this that we have to do all this work? That we have to prepare all these sacrifices and we have to do all this stuff? This is all so tiring. The priests were burdened by the task of worshiping God and preparing the people for worshiping God. So they snorted at it. They snorted at his name. This is a way of saying they turned up their noses. They huffed and puffed. They were disgruntled. They disdained their duties as priests, and they scorned their jobs and also the God to whom they were to serve. He says that they would bring in lame and sick sacrifices, but then in this text, in verse 13, he says that they would even bring in those sacrifices that had been taken by violence. We've already seen in this passage that they would bring in the lame and the sick and the crippled, blemished sacrifices. But here in verse 13, he actually says that they would bring in those that have been taken by violence. So they would steal lambs to come and sacrifice to the Lord, as if God is going to be pleased with that type of offering. This would be like going and robbing your neighbor, taking his money, and then bringing it and putting it in the offering plate and expecting a blessing from God. I mean, how offensive is that to God? The Old Testament system of sacrificial worship required each family to bring their very, very best. The unblemished of their flock, the very, very best, unspotted lambs. And all these perfect lambs were to point forward to the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God, who bore our sins on the cross, where he, as the perfect sacrifice, transferred our guilt and sin to himself and then imputes to us, those of us who are in the faith, imputes to us his righteousness, his unspotted, unblemished righteousness. That's the heart of the gospel. There's a transfer. We call it, theologians call it the great exchange. There's a great exchange. My sin for his righteousness. That's what happened at the cross. But these people who are before the cross, who are anticipating the future, scorn the name of God so much that they stole animals to offer it up in sacrifice to God. You see, that's not worship, by the way, right? If you're stealing lambs to sacrifice to God, that's not worship. If you're stealing money from your neighbor to offer in the offering plate, that's not worship. That's not giving to the Lord. But you see, worship, true worship, genuine worship, comes from the heart, right? So it's hard for us to evaluate one another or even, you know, who's worshiping, who's not worshiping. You know, I remember, we don't deal with it quite as much anymore, but in the 90s and early 2000s, there was the worship wars, right? Because contemporary music was coming on the scene, and we put up these projectors and TVs, and we didn't have hymnals anymore. I don't know if you guys were part of traditional churches back then when all that was going on. But there was like a lot of discussion about, well, if, you know, raising your hand is not worship. You can't do that. You know, and there was all this debate and there was all this judging that happened among the people on who's worshiping and who's not worshiping. Well, you can't tell because it's a matter of the heart. Now, our behavior, what we do, our practices, our procedures and all those things can really give evidence to whether or not we're worshiping. If you're sleeping while we're singing or I'm preaching, then you're not worshiping. That's a pretty good, I can make a little bit of a declaration there. That if you're taking a nap, you're probably not at that moment considering the Word of God very important. Right? Now, luckily for us, we don't live under the Old Testament law anymore. Christ fulfilled the law, so we don't offer animals and burn incense and those kind of rituals. But Paul tells us in Romans that we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifice. We're to express the seriousness of worship with what we do. Through the week with our obedience, but also here as a primary time where we come together as the body of Christ. We're in covenant with one another, sharing life with one another, making disciples. We're commissioned by the Lord together. We come together for this time to exalt the name of Christ. So as we offer up our bodies as living sacrifice, we put self-exaltation to death. We crucify our self-exaltation and our selfish, sinful desires. We crucify those things. And we exalt Christ as a great king above all the others. See, true worshipers not only recognize the seriousness about worship, but true worshipers also realize how desperate they are for God. They realize how desperate they are for God. I don't want to get in trouble with anybody, but like if you come to church like once a year, you know, they would have to be on the temple, at the temple and on time and give the very best of their flock with a heart ready to confess sin and repent and receive God's grace and make his name great. So the implications of this text are, well, how great is God's name to me? Now, you can come to church every week and do all the stuff that we do and not make his name great. You can just be caught up in your rituals and your routines and not make his name great. True worshipers realize how desperate they are for God. We are desperate for him. So in verse 14, God says, "Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." Now that's a strong statement from God. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. This was a grave declaration by God. Now, in the Old Testament, when God set up the old covenant with the people of Israel, there were covenant blessings. They would be blessed if you obey. And there were covenant curses. If you disobey, if you worship false gods, if you don't do the things you're supposed to do, then there will be curses. So here, God, we see God enacting some covenant curses upon these worshipers, these half-hearted worshipers. And also the priests who actually did the sacrifice. Worship of the Lord is a serious, serious thing. Now, we're in the New Testament era. We're in the church age. So we have the gospel. We have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. He fulfilled the law and all the rituals and ceremonies and all those things. What we have together is a community of faith where we worship in spirit and truth, where we serve one another, where we love one another, where we exalt His name together. But worship is a serious matter. Have you ever been reading through the Old Testament? You should if you haven't. Reading through the Old Testament, you get to the part where He's giving them instructions about the tabernacle and all the utensils in the tabernacle and all the different things and the processes of worship in the tabernacle, and then later on in the temple and those things. And you get to the reading in that part and you're like, oh my goodness. And you've got this routine of your quiet time and you're trying to read through the Bible, and you get to that part and you're like, and you skip over to the Psalms and Proverbs. I know how it is. Why is there so much detail about building this tent, this tabernacle? Because worship is very, very, very important. It's very important. Now, please understand that all those ceremonial laws and sacrificial rules are no longer valid for us because Christ fulfilled the law. But it does show us how great and important worship is. Sometimes I think we treat worship like God is a beggar. Like God is up in heaven begging, like, oh, please get up out of bed and go to church and worship me. Please, I really could use your worship. Like that's the way God is, like up there begging for us. As if He has some need that we're here to meet on Sunday morning. And we even sometimes can bargain with God. Well, you know, I'll go to church or I'll go to that Bible study or I'll do that thing if you'll do this. As if we can bargain with a holy, righteous, powerful, all-knowing God. So the truth is that everything that was made was intended to give God glory. Everything that was made was intended to give God glory. We were created for worship. Our purpose, the reason we are here, created in the image of God, is to worship the Lord God. And we know what happened, right? Sin entered the world and distorted our worship. So we worship all sorts of other things. But Christ came on a mission to reclaim worshipers, to provide a sacrifice for us to be forgiven so that we could be restored to a place of worship. Like I said last time, Christ didn't come just so you can not go to hell. That's a very good thing, to not go to hell. But He came so that we could be restored to a place of rightful worship, to give God the glory that He so rightfully deserves. Malachi concludes this section with this declaration. I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. He is a great king, and His name will be feared among the nations. Now, usually we talk about fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? We talk about fearing the Lord. And almost every time I ever hear anybody talk about fearing the Lord, they say, and I've done this too, what do they say? Well, you know, it's not like really that you have to be afraid of Him. It's just that you revere Him. You have reverence and awe for God, right? Can you testify to that? We almost all say that when we talk about the fear of the Lord. We want to soften it a little bit. Well, I think it is true that this is a reverence and an awe of God, but I fear too often when we say, oh, this is not real fear, this is reverence, everybody's like, oh, okay, good. All right, next thing, next topic, and we move on a little too quickly. See, I think that there's part of this that there is a real fear. You see, there's a terror to God. There's a terribleness to God. We should be a little bit frightened at times. We need to recognize the great importance of what we're doing. Do you think in Isaiah chapter 6, you know the story, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is before the Lord. He sees the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Do you think that Isaiah, in that moment, when he sees this Lord, he says, whoa, man, I sure do revere you, Lord. I think that Isaiah, in that moment, was filled with terror. And he said, woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, there's a terror there. Or I was thinking about in Exodus 19, when the people of Israel were getting ready to receive the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and they were at Mount Sinai, and they stood before God at Mount Sinai, and Moses is preparing those things, and there were thunderings and lightnings, and there was a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet. The mountain was covered in smoke, and the Lord descended on it in fire. And the mountain shook, the mountain trembled with the power of God. And I wonder if the Israelites were standing there saying, man, I look out their tent's window and say, man, I revere him. I think there was a real fear, a terror. They were afraid. They recognized the power and majesty and holiness, the great worth of this God. Now, I'm not saying all this because I want you to be like scared to death to come to church or to sing songs to the Lord. So we have an abundance of grace. Our sermon series for the book of Ephesians, we talked about the riches of God's grace. There is grace available to us who are in Christ. But the point is that we need to understand who God truly is when we come to Him in worship. We don't come here to assemble together just to have our needs met. We don't come here just to be told that we're great and wonderful and everything's going to be okay. We come here to hear the glory of God, to make His name great, to exalt His name above all others and all other things. There's a weightiness to worship because the object of our worship is the sovereign, holy, magnificent creator of the universe. So we don't want to be found giving God the leftover slop of our lives, the blemished, spotless, lame, stolen. We don't want to give Him that leftover slop. We want to give Him our very best at all times. He's a great King, and He's worthy of our worship. You know, as I study these passages in Malachi, I have to confess, I am greatly convicted. Greatly convicted. And this is hard for me to preach these things because I know that there are times throughout my week when I'm not really considering God's name as great. And sometimes my actions may show that I don't think all that much of Him. And that's heartbreaking. But I'm also concerned about our church. And I'm concerned about whether or not we're making much of Him What's our commitment like? What's our service like? What are our attitudes and our thoughts as a church, as a local body of believers? Is God pleased with us? Are we making much of Him? Do our processes, our systems, our preparation, do they show that He is the greatest King? Or do they show that, well, you know, I'm busy, you know, we got kids, you know, I mean, we got work, we got all this stuff going on. But I'll come, you know, when I can. I can't really serve, you know, because I'm busy. I got to sleep, you know, I got to do these things. What do our actions as Renewal Church, those of you who are members, not talking to our visitors here, I'm talking to our members, what do our actions show? I want to be a pastor that takes God seriously. And I want us to be a church that takes God seriously, very seriously. And that goes all the way from cleaning doggy doo off the front lawn to planning a sermon series. We need to, what we do here shows the greatness of God, or it doesn't. Now there are so many church growth strategies. You know, I live in the church planting world, so I live in this world where all these strategies of how to grow your church, you know, how to be effective, how to be an effective leader, you know, all these things, and all this stuff, and there are books. Like, if you want to write a book and have a bestseller, write something about how to grow your church, and these pastors will eat it up, right? And, you know, 10-step process, you know, and all these things. There's all these things. The things they you know, like having visitor parking. It's very important. Having clean ladies' bathrooms, very important. Very important. Ladies' bathroom has to be clean. And there's all these different things that need to be a part of your strategy. And I'm not saying that those things are unimportant, because I think they are. Have their place of importance. But if we really want to grow our church in our depth and in our number in a way that pleases God, then we will make much of Him. That's the key. Let's make much of Him in all that we do. So if you're the guy or girl who takes out the trash, who trims the sidewalk, who hands out flyers, or who preaches, let's make much of Him in all that we do. So that our community, our world, and the rest of our church can see that this church cares deeply about worshiping the Lord. He is great to them and worthy to be praised. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your kindness and grace towards us. It motivates us to a deeper sense of worship. Lord, I pray that we will constantly reflect on the grace that we've received in Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone today who might be an unbeliever, who might not have a relationship with You. Lord, I pray that You will save them. Lord, I pray that You will turn their heart to You and allow them to call on the name of the Lord. Father, I just pray that You will bless our church. Help us to be a church that magnifies You. May it be evident in everything that we do, down to the smallest task, even to the greatest task. Let us make much of You in all that we do. We love You in Christ's name. Amen.